We give a lot of attention to the earthly ministry of Jesus up from His birth up to the resurrection. And then after that, we think in terms of Jesus' reign from heaven during the church age. But that leaves out an important, very important 40-day period of Jesus' earthly ministry. The movie, I told you I went to see the movie The Passion again. That movie ends with Jesus getting up, walking out of the tomb. And then the movie's over. I want to preach this morning and just make this sermon a sequel to the story of the Passion. We're going to take it up from that moment when He walks out and take it all the way to the ascension into heaven. What happened that Sunday morning when Jesus walked out of the tomb and until about 6 weeks later when He ascended up into the heavens? Acts 1:3 gives us a general statement about those 40 days. It tells us what was going on during that time. Jesus spent those 40 days, it says, going around preaching to His disciples about the kingdom of God. Exact same thing Jesus spent his whole three-year ministry doing before the crucifixion. He preached and preached and preached about the kingdom of God. Luke says during this time He kept appearing to His disciples with many convincing proofs that He was alive and that He was Jesus. And we have the historical records of at least 14 of those, at least the way I have them grouped. I guess it's more since we have some grouped together. But I've got 14, and the first 9 of those happen on that first day, the Resurrection Sunday, the day that He actually rose. So let's just go through the list here, and I'll run through that for you so you have a chronology in your mind. The very first event, of course, is the resurrection itself. That's the first thing that happened. To fulfill what Scripture said, Jesus had to wait until the third day before rising. But evidently, He was not willing to stay in the tomb any longer than was absolutely necessary. And so when people arrive very, very early in the morning, He's long gone already. He's not going to wait around any extra time. And the angels are bewildered as to why the women would come looking for Jesus' body at the tomb on the third day of all places, of all times. Why would they think He would be there? Luke 24:5, He says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" That's what the angels say to the women. "He's not here." So during the night, Jesus rose from the dead, exited the tomb without being seen by anybody. Another thing we know that happened during the night was an earthquake. That's the second event. And the earthquake was caused by the arrival of this angel of the Lord. Matthew 28:2 says, and you don't have to look up all these passages, I'm going to be jumping all over the place, you can just listen. Matthew 28:2, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of Him that they shook and became like dead men." They just passed out. Event number 3 was the arrival of the women at the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, Salome, and Joanna, they all go to tend to Jesus' body. They arrive just after sunrise. They walk up on quite a scene. The tomb is open. The stone's been removed. Soldiers are lying all over the place. And so they go inside the tomb. And Luke 24:3 says, "When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how He told you while He was still with you in Galilee.'" Now get this. The angel says, "Ladies, remember what He said when He was with you still in Galilee. He said this, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, and be raised again.'" And then, verse 8, funny, "and then they remembered His words." Oh yeah, I did say that. He said that back in Matthew 16, verse 21. Now listen to what the angel says in Mark 16:7. He says, "But go, tell His disciples and Peter this. Tell them He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you." That's very important. When did He tell them that? He told them that the night before the crucifixion in Mark 14:28. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus eating with His disciples, He told His disciples that He was going to be killed, that He would be rise from the dead, and that they were to meet Him in Galilee at a specific mountain. He said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, meet me at the mountain in Galilee after the whole thing's over." Now that's very important, and they didn't get it. They completely missed it because they were distracted by something else Jesus had said that was very distressing to them, the thing about the betrayal and all that, so they just didn't catch his thing about the meeting in Galilee at all. But it was very, very important to Jesus, and you can see that in the fact that it's repeated here. The night before Jesus dies, he says, "Meet me at the mountain in Galilee." Then, after he knew they weren't listening, and he knew they weren't going to show, and so he sends an angel to meet the women at the tomb right after the resurrection. The first thing he has that angel say, Jesus tells the angel, "Listen, tell those women, remind the disciples about the thing up in Galilee. Don't forget to tell them to remember to meet me at the mountain in Galilee." Well, event number four is the first appearance of Jesus. He hasn't appeared yet. Finally, in Mark 16:8, the women he appears to the women. They are so confused. They don't say anything to anybody at first. But the more they thought about it, the more their confusion turned to joy. And so they start heading back to tell the disciples that they've seen the risen Christ. And on the way, guess who they bump into? Jesus himself intercepts them and appears to them. Actually, they were going to tell them about the angel, what the angel said in the empty tomb. They hadn't seen the Christ. That now, finally, for the first time, somebody sees Jesus. And it's the women on the way to tell the disciples about the empty tomb. Matthew 28:8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers," what? "Go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Are you getting the point about this? That this is Jesus is concerned about this Galilee thing? He tells them the night before. Then he sends an angel to remind them. They go off to take this report that the angel gave about going to Galilee. And on the way, Jesus intercepts them and personally tells them in person, face to face, tell them about the Galilee thing. "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." All right. And number five, they finally go and tell the disciples. The women arrive at the room where the disciples are gathered. Luke 24:9. "And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. But they did not believe the women." The disciples didn't buy it because their words seemed like nonsense. The women were probably emotional and worked up and saying some conflicting things, and the disciples just didn't buy it. Nine of the disciples just blew them off altogether. Two of the disciples went to check for themselves. Peter and John got excited. They go running to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene goes with them. And they get there and investigate, find the empty tomb. John believes, Peter wonders, and John and Peter, after that, go back home. But Mary Magdalene hangs around in front of the tomb, standing out there crying. And here, the second time, Jesus appears for the second time. As Mary is crying, she sees two angels, then she sees Jesus himself. It's kind of comical, almost. She's standing there talking to the angels, Jesus right behind her, and she's crying. "Why are you crying?" "Oh, they've taken my Lord," and you know, he's right behind. I don't know if the angels had trouble keeping a straight face or what, but finally, turns around, sees Jesus, doesn't recognize him at first. Finally, he says her name, then she recognizes him, and he says, "Okay, go tell the others now. Tell the others that you've actually seen me." John 20. Well, at some point later that day, Jesus appears to Peter, specifically, individually to Peter. That's appearance number 3, Luke 24:34. And this is all taking place on that Resurrection Sunday. This is quite a day. Luke 24 tells us about another thing, and you heard Helen read about this a moment ago. This is the fourth appearance. This took place later in the afternoon. Jesus rose in the morning. All this other stuff took place in the morning. Now it's afternoon. And you'd think by now the disciples would just be making a beeline for Galilee to meet him at the mountain. And maybe some of them were, but not Cleopas and the other guy. Cleopas and his other disciple decide to head off to another place. They're walking out of Jerusalem to the west, northwest, towards a town 7 miles away called Emmaus. Jesus says, "Meet me in Galilee." Then he sends an angel to tell the women, "Remind everybody to meet me in Galilee." And then he appears himself and says, "Meet me in Galilee. Don't forget about Galilee." And these guys decide they need to go to Emmaus. So they're going to Emmaus. And it's not that they're not interested in seeing the risen Christ. It's just that they didn't believe. They didn't believe that he had risen, and they didn't expect it one bit. So they got business in Emmaus, whatever they had to do. So they're walking to Emmaus, and on the way, guess who appears to them? They bump into Jesus. And they're at first prevented by God from recognizing him. They tell him the whole story that Jesus said, "What are you talking about?" And they say the whole story. They say, "Don't you know what's going on?" And Jesus proceeds to give them a condensed Old Testament survey class, condensed into about 4 hours, or however long it takes to walk 7 miles. I don't know how long that takes. Once they arrive in Emmaus, I mean, they've been walking for hours. Jesus has been teaching them. They arrive in Emmaus. They've been walking for hours and hours. And Jesus acts like he's just going to keep on going. He just keeps walking, like he's going to go on to the next town or something. They talk him into staying. Say, "Hey, stay with us. Let's have some supper." So he breaks bread with them. Once they see Jesus breaking bread, they recognize him. And they realize it's Jesus. And they get excited, get up from the table, and start heading back 7 miles to Jerusalem to go tell the rest of the apostles what they had just seen. They had just walked 7 miles, now they're walking back. So they go rushing back to Jerusalem to tell the others. At this point, of course, it's very late in the day, and so they get to the other apostles, and they're telling them the story. "Yeah, we walked with him, he told us all this, and then we realized it was him," and all this stuff, and they're telling the story, and then all of a sudden, wow, Jesus is there in the room. As with that "peace be with you" thing. Telling them to calm down because it's startling to see him there. And that's his fifth appearance. Luke 24:37. "They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Now, Jesus never calls for blind faith. He invites them to scientific investigation. It's irrational to believe anything unless you have knowledge, scientific evidence, or reliable testimony that it actually happened. And Jesus doesn't expect any blind faith. He says, "Check it out." And so he shows them the wounds and everything. And Jesus then asks for something to eat. He'd already just had supper in Emmaus. But I suppose 3 days in the tomb and 14 miles of walking can make a guy hungry, and so he asked for some fish. Or maybe just like fish, or maybe he wasn't hungry at all, because the main reason why he wanted to eat was to provide additional proof that he was actually real. Verse 41 of Luke 24 says, "And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement," I mean, it's just so emotional that they can't get their mind around this. Jesus asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He did that as proof that he wasn't a ghost or a vision. You know, it's one thing if you think you maybe saw an apparition or something like that, but it's another thing when the fish that you just cooked starts disappearing into his mouth. That's a real person. Jesus was really, literally, physically raised from the dead. And he had an actual physical body of flesh and bone, and it was the same body that died on the cross, same wounds and everything. Now, Thomas wasn't there at this point. He was just gone somewhere, and when they went and told him, he didn't believe. He was just like the rest of them. He wouldn't believe until he actually saw for himself. So all this takes place on that resurrection day. It's quite a day. We have a lot of information about that day. Jesus appeared at least 5 times, lots of conversation, did a number of things, had plenty to eat. And then all the following week, Monday through Saturday, we don't know what he did. We had no idea where he was, what he was doing. All we know is that he wasn't with his disciples during that week. The sixth recorded appearance doesn't take place until the following Sunday. Then Jesus appears to them again. Number 10, event number 10 in my list. And the next Sunday, they're gathered again. They're still in Jerusalem. They still haven't gone to Galilee. I don't know. Maybe the reason nobody saw him that week is because Jesus was up there at the mountain in Galilee all week waiting for him. Nobody showed. But anyway, they're still there. And on the next Sunday, they get together. And now Thomas is with them. And once again, Jesus just appears in their midst. And it startles them because the doors are locked. And all of a sudden, he's there. And Jesus offers proof now to Thomas that he's alive. And it's him. John 20. Well, after this, the disciples finally go back to Galilee, but they don't go to the mountain. They just go home. They go fishing. They go back to their old profession, their old job. And Jesus appears another time, the seventh time, and he performs the same miracle that he did when he called them away from their fishing the first time, years earlier. And he makes it clear that he wants them to do his work, not fishing. And it was at this point that Jesus reinstated Peter. Peter had denied him three times. Jesus gives him this wonderful opportunity to confess him, his love for him three times. Peter, do you love me? You know I do. And that whole thing in John 21. And John 21 says this is the third time Jesus appeared to them as a group. He's appeared a number of times, but as a group, this is the third time. And then Jesus probably spent about 3 weeks, the next 3 weeks up there in Galilee before heading back down to Jerusalem. And he spent those 3 weeks proclaiming the kingdom of God, preaching, just like he always did. We don't know what else he did during that time up in Galilee, except for one very, very important event. And this is something that I'm going to tell you about next Sunday. That one event is the absolute climax of the Gospels. It's the climactic moment. And it's that moment when it takes place on that mountain in Galilee. Finally, he gets them gathered there at that mountain. And this incredible event takes place. And it's just such a wonderful thing. And that's the rendezvous that Jesus was so adamant about. Finally takes place. We'll look into it in depth next week. We'll introduce it this week. After that, Jesus makes some special appearances to James, according to 1 Corinthians, and then goes back down to Jerusalem. And then the 10th and last appearance of Jesus is on the day of Pentecost, and this is an appearance and a disappearance because he's there with them. He's eating once again with the disciples, and then he leads them out to Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem there, and tells them, don't leave Jerusalem. This promise that I gave you about the Holy Spirit coming from the Father, all that, that's going to come. It's going to come right away, so don't leave town. Stay here until that happens. And then ascends right before their eyes, just ascends up into the clouds and disappears before their eyes. All right, so there's a jet tour through the post-resurrection earthly ministry of Jesus. That's what happened during the 40 days. For the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to focus on that, just introducing that rendezvous moment at the mountain that I told you about. And again, we'll just introduce it this time. We'll look in detail next time. So turn to Matthew 28 in your Bible if you got one with you. We have them in the pews there if you need one. Let me tell you why I say this is the climax of the whole gospel story. Because you may not even be aware of this event, much less think of it as the climactic moment. So let me give you some evidence. The first reason I say it's climactic is because it takes place on that mountain where Jesus repeatedly said, meet me. You know, he could have said before he died, I'm going to meet you in the upper room, or I'm going to meet you, you know, on the road to Emmaus, or I'm going to meet you here or there. I'm going to meet you while you're fishing. He could have mentioned any of those others. He didn't. He says, I'm going to meet you on the mountain. That's what Jesus' focus of his attention was on. And it's stressed very heavily. He keeps mentioning it. Number two, most Bible teachers through the centuries have agreed that this was the place where the 500, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15 says that he appeared to more than 500 at once. Probably that took place at this moment on the mountain. And that's significant because all the other appearances were to very small groups. Maybe the reason it took so long for this meeting to actually take place is because Jesus had to go around and round everyone up and make sure everybody was there, so that this big group could see him all at once. Another thing, another reason, Matthew makes this event the climax of his gospel. He puts it at a very climactic point and ends his gospel. Right, the highest, grandest moment in the gospel of Matthew, this is where he sticks this event and then he ends it with that. Number four, it marks a major transition in the life of the church. Drastic transition in the existence of the church. Prior to this event, the church is really nothing but a small, inwardly focused band of disciples following Jesus around this tiny little area in Palestine. And that's it. That's all there is to, really, Christianity. And after the resurrection, you don't really see much change. You know, people say the resurrection is what caused the massive change in focus of the church. But really, the first few appearances, you don't see any big change. You don't see any big change in the behavior of the church until after this moment, this rendezvous on the mountain. And that's where this inwardly focused band of disciples switches over to a church that is explodes in expansion around the known world. Just like a bomb. It goes to the ends of the earth everywhere and becomes very very much like what Jesus said it would be in the parables, like an expansive tree growing or leaven filling out the whole lump and so on. So let's take a look at this event. It's in Matthew 28. It starts at verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." Now, the 11 are mentioned here because they're the focus, but it's not just the 11. In fact, we know that for sure just right from this text. If you look back to verse 7, then you can see that when Jesus is talking to the women, he says, "Go quickly and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." And then Jesus says to the women, "There you will see him. Now I have told you." Plural. Talking to the women. The women are going to see Jesus at the mountain. And so we know that it's not just the 11 who are at the mountain, it's the women too. And since he spent most of his ministry in Galilee, I'm sure that he had far more disciples there than he did down in Judea. One reason why it's believed that this is where he appeared to the 500 is because that couldn't really have happened down in Jerusalem. Because down in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, remember when everybody's there on the day of Pentecost? How many are there? 120, right? He's got 120 followers in Jerusalem. Acts 1:15. So Jesus couldn't have appeared to 500 brothers in Jerusalem because there weren't that many down there. Another indicator that the 500 were there at this event is in this text. If you look again, it says, "Then the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when he saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted." It seems like on the other accounts, the 11 already had their time of doubting, and then they had their doubts taken care of, and now they believe. But here, some are doubting. And that makes sense if you think of the 500, because this would be the first time most of that crowd had seen Jesus since the crucifixion. And in a crowd of 500 plus, not everybody's standing in front. And so it would be perfectly natural for some to doubt whether this was really Jesus until they saw him up close. Maybe that's why verse 18 says, "Then Jesus came to them." I don't know if you've ever wondered about that, but it seems a little odd since he's already there. He's right there with them. They're worshiping him already. And then it says he came to them. I think what it's saying is he's approaching them. After they start worshiping, he starts moving closer to them through the crowd and approaching near to them. And it could be that he's just making it clear to the ones who are doubting. I love that statement in verse 17. Some doubted. Matthew just throws that in there. It's so honest, you know. It does not really sound like something you would expect from a writer who's trying to invent a religion and concoct some kind of a believable story. Unless he said something like, "Well, and some doubted, you know, and then fire came from heaven and burned them up," or something like that. He just says, if none of this happened, I don't know why this would be in here. If he's making this up, I don't know why this would be in here. Matthew's just telling you what happened. It happened, some people doubted, and so he tells you some people doubted. And that's, you know, he doesn't make a point of it, he doesn't explain anything, he doesn't make any comment, he just says, they all worshipped except some doubted. You know, and then he just goes on. It really doesn't seem to lend any strength to the point that Matthew's trying to make, and yet he puts it in there. I mean, Matthew's trying to make the point that Jesus is clearly the Almighty King of the universe, gloriously raised from the dead. And this little thing, some doubt, it doesn't help, but it happened, and so he puts it. That kind of honesty, I'm making a point about it, because that kind of honesty is noticed even by the critics. I don't know if you know this, but even the liberals, the people who do not accept the resurrection, do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, who are scholars, the great body of mainstream scholars, who reject the supernatural, they admit that the gospel writers were extraordinarily honest men. And what they wrote, they truly believed. And there's all kinds of ways to discover that. There's a whole science to discerning whether somebody's being honest with you. And there are people who study that. And the top experts in the world who study that kind of thing are convinced that these are some of the most honest eyewitness reports that there could be. If you ask those scholars, did these people really truly believe what they were writing? They say, yeah, they did. We don't believe the resurrection for whatever other reason, but the apostles were convinced that it happened. Sir Edward Clarke says this. He says, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day to To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again, the high court I have in the high court I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows. Now listen to this. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. That gives you some insight into how these people discern whether somebody's being truthful. Things like this. A truthful witness is artless and disdains effect. What that means is he doesn't care how he sounds. He doesn't really. You can tell by listening to him that he's not trying to make a case. He doesn't care how this is coming off. He's just reporting what happened. If you if you go to a trial and some witness is there and he's saying, yeah, I saw this guy do this and I saw that guy do, and some of the things lend credibility over here and some lend credibility over here, you can tell he disdains effect. That is, he doesn't care about the effect. He's artless. He's not putting a lot of art into it. He's not putting a lot of adverbs and adjectives and stuff like that. He's just telling you what happened. That's the kind of thing we have in the Gospels. There's no embellishments. There's not a lot of superlatives or adverbs and adjectives. Just a recitation of the fact. Edward Clark goes on and concludes, the gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate. Simon Greenleaf is a professor was a professor of law at Harvard. He is considered even today to be the foremost authority on legal evidences. Legal evidences are things that can be admitted into a court of law. And Greenleaf was an atheist. He was goaded by his students into checking into the evidence for the resurrection, and he did so and concluded this. He said, no unbiased jury in the world, there is no unbiased jury in the world that would not accept the resurrection. All that Christianity asks of men is that they be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidence as they treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try to judge its actors as witnesses as they do with their fellow men, with testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. The result would be if they did that, the result would be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. So all that to say that these are truthful witnesses. They're very honest men. So even though it doesn't seem like it at first, this statement really does lend credibility to the truthfulness of the resurrection. Because first of all, it shows the reliability of Matthew as a credible eyewitness, and it also shows that the followers of Jesus were not a crowd of people fully expecting to see the resurrection and then imagining it because they were so convinced. You know, if you think something's going to happen and then you get involved in a little bit of hype in a crowd, then you think you saw it. And this shows us that wasn't the case at all. These people were not open to the concept of the resurrection at all. And it took a lot of proof. They didn't expect it, didn't even believe it at first when they saw it, and required a lot of proof, just like you would. And so the fact that they finally did become so convinced, and not just convinced, but so convinced that they're willing to die for this, really shows how persuasive the evidence really was. The historical evidence for the resurrection is so compelling that among those historians and scholars who reject the resurrection, there is a consensus. I'm talking about unbelievers who do not accept the resurrection. Those scholars, among them, there is a consensus on the following. Jesus did die on the cross. He was buried in a wealthy man's tomb. The tomb was found empty on the third day. The tomb that he was buried in was found empty on the third day. Jesus' followers who did not expect a resurrection were completely convinced that they saw the resurrected Christ and were willing to die for that. The reports of the resurrection were honest reports by men who fully believed the events that they described happened, and the records that we have today are well preserved enough to where we know what was originally written. All those things, the scholars agree. The critics agree. All that. You say, wait a minute, how can they agree on all that and still reject the resurrection? Because each one of those scholars picks one of those things that they're going to reject. Because of a presupposition against the supernatural. They just say, resurrections just don't happen, they can't happen, there is no supernatural, I don't want to believe in this. And so they pick one of those things and they come up with a story to explain that point away. But none of those stories gains any kind of widespread acceptance because none of them are based on any evidence. It's all speculation. It goes against the evidence. And so it's kind of interesting that they have this consensus that if they all believed what's the consensus of all of them, then they would have to accept the resurrection. Well, we have tremendous evidence. Let's look at the response. of the disciples, since we know that this happened. Verse 17. And by the way, if you doubt that this evidence, and you want to look into it yourself, which you should if you don't, if you haven't looked into it, I would recommend the book The Case for Christ, edited by Lee Strobel. That's a great compilation of the historical evidence we have for these things. So if you want to look into that. So let's see, verse 17 says that when they saw him, they worshipped. They did the same thing the women did. They worshipped him. But some doubted, and then Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Verse 18 is significant when he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." If you flash back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right at the start, you can see what an appropriate ending this is to Jesus' ministry. Remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 4, when he starts out, he goes right after his baptism. Jesus is on a mountain, another mountain, and Satan is there with him. And remember what Satan is saying? Jesus, you can have all this authority. You can have all these kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. Bypass the cross, and I will give you authority on earth. And Jesus resisted that, endured the cross, and now he's been given all authority on heaven and earth. And instead of Jesus worshiping Satan, here his disciples come and worship him. When the disciples, or when Satan asked for worship, Jesus wouldn't do it, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, which says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You only worship God, Satan. I'm not going to bow down to you because the Bible says we are to worship God only. And then Jesus stands there on a mountain and accepts worship from all these followers. What is he saying? You see the point? It's a pretty dramatic statement. He's pretty clear claim to deity. The appropriate response to the resurrection of Christ is worship. Worship. If you want to know the so what of Easter, it's worship. Jesus rose from the dead. You know the whole story. Tomb was empty, third day, all that stuff that we talk about on Easter. What's the big so what about that? The big conclusion to that is, therefore, worship Him. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, and He is worthy of worship. When Cornelius tried to bow before Peter in Acts 10:25, Peter would not let him. Twice in the book of Revelation, John started to bow down and worship the angel, and the angel strongly rebuked him and said, "Worship God only." In Acts 14, when the people in Lystra started to worship Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd and shouted at them to stop. It's never appropriate to worship anyone but God, but here all the disciples fall down and worship at Jesus' feet, and he accepts their worship, saying, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." So, this is as clear a claim to deity as there can be. And it teaches us that that's the fitting response to the resurrection, is worship. I think there's a lot we can learn about worship. Every one of you who is a Christian longs to be a better worshiper, right? I mean, we want to worship. And I think we can learn a lot about worship from this text, especially from this particular word that's used. The word is proskuneo. It means to prostrate yourself. It literally means to fall at one's feet. Somehow the group of the disciples, the 11, the women, probably the 500, they're all assembled here at that mountain. Somehow they all got assembled. And then Jesus appears. I don't know how he appeared. I don't know if he stepped out from behind the trees or he just waited till there and then he came ascending up the mountain or walking down the mountain or just maybe suddenly appeared miraculously in their presence like he did on the day of the resurrection in the room. Somehow or another, he appears. And when Jesus appears, 1,000 knees buckle. And they just go down to the ground. They bow to the ground. And when they bow, they don't bow like we do. When we bow and we just get on a knee or something like that. It's more like, I don't know if you remember that movie about Martin Luther, but remember when he was praying? He would get on his face. He's just laying flat on his face with his arms out like that. That's kind of the way that's more like the Eastern way of bowing. They would just get down on the ground. I've never seen this event depicted in a movie or anything like that, but boy, what a moving thing this must have been. Can you imagine seeing this? Jesus appears to all these people and they just go down to the ground. These people don't even believe at first. And I don't know how, if it happened instantly or if it, probably the ones in front go down first and then as Jesus approaches each group, then they all start to go down. But you can imagine the various reactions people would have naturally to seeing somebody that they thought was dead, right? I mean, there's a variety of different reactions that could happen. Some people might be like the women who on Resurrection Sunday were hugging Jesus and clinging to Him and all that. Other people might want to talk to Him and ask Him lots of questions, you know, like, what is it like to be dead or whatever. There are a number of reasonable reactions you might have to just bumping into somebody that you were at their funeral last month. But in this context, the most obvious reaction that they all have, the same reaction, is to just collapse on the ground in worship. This proskuneo is a wonderful word for worship. It just means to place yourself at someone's feet. To lower yourself underneath that person is the idea. There are other elements to worship. I mean, we're going to, probably when we get into Ephesians 5 or whatever, we're going to go into a lot of detail of all the different elements of worship. Very important elements. Like, for example, one very important element of worship is adoration. You know that's important. Praise is a very important part of worship, right? There's different important parts of worship. But this word points to an aspect of worship that's even more fundamental than those. More fundamental than praise or adoration. The act of placing yourself at Jesus' feet really is what it means to become a Christian in the first place. That's really what Christianity is. The Christian life, being a Christian is just simply being a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it is. Somebody who places themselves at Jesus' feet. And it really solves the whole debate about lordship, salvation, and all that. That just fades into insignificance if you understand this word. People who are not genuinely born-again Christians live their lives based on what they think is best, right? That's what you do when you're not a Christian. They do the things that they think are the most important things to do. They make decisions based on their interests and their concerns. And they will listen to the words of Jesus. They will read the Bible. They will come to church, listen to sermons. They'll soak all that in. But they'll only implement those ideas that seem to them to be reasonable or helpful. The rest, they ignore. Just like all the other input that they get. They might think of themselves as followers of Jesus, but really, all they do is look at Jesus' words as suggestions. And they take some of them and they leave others. They are in the driver's seat of their own lives. And not only do they sit behind the wheel and make all the left and right turns, but they're the ones who decide the final destination that they're headed for, and they decide the route that they're going to take. Prostrating yourself at Jesus' feet means coming to the point where you say, Lord Jesus, You are the King of my life. And then you bow to His will. You submit to His will. He leaves you, when you do that, He leaves you behind the wheel. You're still making the left and right turns. It's still your responsibility to make all the decisions in life. But it's He who sets the destination and He who gives the route. And you say, wherever you want me to go, I will go. And whatever route you want me to take, I will take. You want my destination to be Afghanistan or Cambodia or China or wherever, that's where I'll go. And if you want my route to that I take to get there to be 10 years of schooling and then 20 years of difficulty and heartache and suffering and loss before getting there, fine. That's the route I will willingly take. I'm not going to devote elements of my life to You, Jesus. I'm not going to pick my route and destination and then let You give helpful hints along the way. I don't have a life anymore. It's yours. That's what it means to become a Christian. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a non-Christian has a life of his own. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian has a life of his own. A non-Christian goes to the school that he thinks would be best to go to. He pursues the career that he thinks would be best. He marries the woman that he most wants to marry, and he lives in the place that he most wants to live in and thinks is best to live. And that everything he does, he bases his decisions on what he thinks is best. That is the non-Christian life. The Christian life is nothing like that. Jesus made this very clear. The Christian doesn't have his own life. Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Cross is an instrument of execution. He must take up his cross and follow Me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me will find it. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to give up your whole life. You have to die. to yourself. And there's no way to soften what Jesus said. He said, if you want to follow me, fine, but first you have to die. You have to give up your life. You can follow me, but you have to first be nailed to a cross and die. That doesn't mean you make a sacrifice here and a little sacrifice there. It means you give your life completely over to Him, all of it. That's what He demands. A Christian is someone who will only go to a school that he's convinced God wants him to go to. And he will only pursue a career that he's convinced the Lord Jesus Christ wants him to pursue. And he will only marry a person if he thinks that God wants him to marry that person. And he'll only move to a city where he's convinced he can do the most good for the kingdom of God. A Christian is someone who has God set the destination of his life and God sets the route. Now again, as I said, God still leaves you behind the steering wheel. And you still have to make all the decisions. But what He requires is that you make those decisions based on where He wants you to go, not where you want. And sometimes, as a Christian, you turn and you go where you want instead of where He wants. That's what the Bible calls sin. But the Christian, whenever he does that, will realize it eventually and will turn around and get back on the path that God wanted him on. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And if you come to Christ and accept salvation and forgiveness of sins, you lose your life in the deal. Yes, you get eternal life. Yes, you get forgiveness of sins. But in the deal, you lose your life. Which is a good deal anyway, because your life is worthless without Christ. Now, Jesus also said in doing this that you will gain life in the end. You will find life. And that's the only way to truly have life. But initially, Jesus Christ demands that you give Him your whole life. And I realize that this might be different from what you've heard. There are preachers today who are preaching a Jesus who exists just to give you everything you want. Come to Christ. He'll fill up your life with all the stuff that you want. Jesus did not come to give you everything you want. Jesus came and demanded everything you have. So fundamentally, worshiping the risen Christ means placing yourself at His feet. Proskuneo, worship. This is the proper response to the resurrection. And the basis for that, let me just see if I can help you do it. The basis for that is understanding the next thing that Jesus says. He's not only risen from the dead, but He's been highly exalted by God. He says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He did more than just give Him a body, a glorified body. Romans 1:4 says, Christ Jesus our Lord, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God. Through the resurrection from the dead. He was already the Son of God, but through the resurrection, Jesus was instated with power to be the Son of God. God powerfully declared that. Jesus Christ possesses all authority. All authority is His. He has the right to tell every man, woman, and child on the planet what to do, what to think, how to feel, where to go, everything. That's His right. He can demand anything from anyone at any time, and it's perfectly fitting and right. If you're one of those people who say, look, I don't want anybody telling me what to do, then Christianity is definitely not for you. They say that the President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world, the leader of the free world and all that. If Jesus Christ met the President of the United States, He could say to him the same thing He said to Pilate. You would have no authority if it wasn't given to you from heaven. All human authority is delegated authority from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of all authority. All authority has been given to me. That's why Romans 13 says, submit yourself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has instituted. So anybody who rebels against the governing authorities is rebelling against God. I guess that's why I've always loved being under authority, because it's easy for me to just see it as the authority of Christ. It's Christ standing on that mountain in Galilee saying, all authority has been given to me. And when He delegates it to someone else, I rejoice in being under that authority because I'm under the authority of Christ. What a glorious truth that we worship the One who has been given all authority. He has every right, every prerogative. Nothing outranks Him. He's subject to no one, answers to no one, follows no one. He is supreme. And bowing to His authority is not optional. It's not something I'm going to stand up here and say, well, you can do this if you want. Everyone will do it. It's just a matter of when and under what circumstances. You can bow to Him and worship now and receive eternal reward when He comes, or you can resist His authority now and be judged by Him when He returns. If you do that, then you can live your life the way you want, but what's going to happen when He returns is that He'll find you guilty of cosmic treason and will sentence you to eternal death, everlasting torment and punishment, is what Jesus said. And His righteousness and His justice will be so obvious at that time that your life of disloyalty to Him and living for yourself will be so clearly blameworthy. And you will see that it was so supremely wrong that all question about whether or not this eternal punishment is fitting will disappear. It'll be obviously fitting. And you'll remember moments like this, like this morning, when you heard the truth and ignored it, and you will weep forever. I want you to notice that His authority is so great, it extends beyond the earth. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is the boss in heaven too. All the countless millions of angels and rulers and authorities and powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly realms and cherubs and seraphs and archangels and everything, all that, they're all subject to Him. They're all underneath Him. Which is an amazing thing. If you think of the angels being in submission to, you know, if your concept of an angel is a chubby, fat little thing with wings, you know, that maybe that's not too impressive to you. But if you understand what an angel is really like, according to Scripture, a powerful, awesome, fearsome being that would absolutely scare the living daylights out of you if you saw one. Remember what happened to the guards at the tomb? One angel shows up and just sits down on a rock, and they are so full of fear, so scared, that they just pass out from fear. Have you ever passed out from fear? That's a lot of fear. Especially if you're a soldier, you're trained for scary things. I mean, these guys could handle hand-to-hand combat, but they see this angel and they just keel over. That's just one angel sitting on a rock. They just go unconscious. 2 Kings 19 tells of a single angel who killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night without suffering so much as a scratch on himself. One angel. Angels are far more powerful than any human being. They are awesome, awesome creatures. And there are vast numbers of them, just vast numbers. And every last one of them is obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are at His beck and call every moment. They instantly do whatever He says, the instant He says it. Remember back in the garden when Peter tried to attack the people who were coming to arrest Jesus, that Roman cohort, and Jesus stops him in Matthew 26:53 and says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Legion is 6,000. That is 72,000. Jesus has in mind this group of angels, more than 72,000 strong, standing ready, who would just snap into action at a moment's notice to crush the entire Roman Empire if Jesus just so much as gave them the nod. And Scripture says the total number of angels is thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 in Revelation 5:11. When you think about how powerful and awesome each one of them is and how many there are, you imagine what it's going to be like on that day when Jesus comes back as a mighty conqueror leading the armies of heaven against the mutiny of earth and gathering the elect from all over the planet. Matthew 24:30 says, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." That glorious day is coming. I guarantee it. It is coming. It's not a myth, it's not a fairy tale, it's just as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus will appear with His commanding authority and with His infinite angelic entourage, and the righteous will be gathered to Him. And something else will take place at that moment too. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, You who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I want to urge you to make sure that you're in the group on the right when that happens. How do you do that? Simple. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ with your life. Worship Him with your life. Humble yourself, repent of your self-driven life, and bow to His will. And for the rest of us who have already done that, and we are worshiping Him, and we are bowed at His feet, and have already made the decision to crucify ourselves and live for Him, all that remains for you to do is just worship Him the rest of your life. Just live that out the rest of your life. That's what God wants from you. Just worship. Seek to make every moment of your life worship.